Well, our first speaker of the convention is our dear brother Darcy Andrus, and he's from the Botho class in the Seattle, Washington area. Snohomish, Washington, I guess is appropriate. Is that right, brother? And we're privileged indeed to have him with us. And he's chosen a very interesting subject that I'm sure all of us have had to deal with at some time or another in our Christian walk. And that subject is secret faults and presumptuous sins. Secret faults and presumptuous sins. Brother Darcy.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Greetings, brethren. We just listened to Brother Ed talk about fervent Christian love, and the hymn we just sung talks about fervent zeal. So if we take that love and combine that with a fervent zeal, we will indeed, by the Lord's grace, make our calling and election sure. We rejoice to be with you today, and we have the opportunity and privilege to bring you the love of the friends in our little ecclesia. Most of them will be able to be here at this convention this year, according to the Lord's will. And we trust that the Lord will, in fact, bless this convention, and that we will all go away from here with a rich blessing from His storehouse. We live in very troublous times. Everywhere we look, there are difficulties that are almost overwhelming. And while we have the blessing of the peace of God, we still see the trouble and the difficulty, and we are still influenced by it because we are in the world, and we try and keep ourselves separate. But we're not always as successful as we would like to be. We are surrounded by evil influences, and these are continually trying to divert us from the path of righteousness. This is the time Timothy warned us of. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This very accurately describes the world in which we find ourselves. And while we know that these verses primarily warn of the condition of the church, the reason they are a problem in the church is because these are the conditions all about us in the world. In the midst of the trying scenes of this day of the Lord, we all feel the almost overwhelming force with which the tide of innumerable temptations are brought to bear against us. To some, the world presents unusual attractions. To some, business brings increasing cares. To some, error presents its most plausible and deluding forms. And to others, weariness in the conflict calls for rest and inactivity. Iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. Matthew 24:12. In view of these things, let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, meditating much upon the precepts and teachings of His Word, that through them we may be imbued with His Spirit. Consider with me Psalms 19, verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor knowledge where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. These verses refer to the silent yet eloquent testimony of nature to the power, skill, wisdom, goodness, and glory of its divine author. Its testimony may be read by the thoughtful of every land and language, by day and by night. By their numberless multitude, their orderly grouping in various constellations, their continual never conflicting movements, their perfect harmony, their magnitude, and their mutual benign influence, do the shining hosts of heaven declare the glory of God. Creation everywhere speaks of God's power and wisdom. We look at distant worlds and note the harmony and beauty of the entire arrangement. They all declare with united voice, the great Creator is infinitely wise and almighty. If we look at the mountains and the oceans of earth, they repeat the story of God's wisdom and power. If we look at the insect and its wisdom and skill, or if we look at man, even in his fallen condition, we are forced to admit the wisdom and skill which has so perfectly adapted their functions, our various members, and thus again we are told of God's wisdom and power. Continuing in Psalms 19, verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. It is good to meditate upon, to ponder the word of the Lord. For only in so doing can we receive the nourishment that it is designed to give. The psalmist beautifully represents the proper attitude of all those who are truly in love with the Lord and his righteousness, and who delight in his word and plan. His delight is the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I will meditate of all thy work, and talk of all thy doings. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Oh, how I love the law! It is my meditation all the day. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. My meditation of them shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. These, brethren, should be our sentiments also. In the lessons of verses 1 through 10 of Psalms 19, the two great books of nature and revelation are pointed out as special themes for our meditation, and for the meditation of those who love the Lord and who desire to know more of him. Verses 7 to 10 refer us to the yet superior glory of God's special written revelation. This was given through his inspired human agents, the prophets and the apostles. This testimony not only declares the existence, power, and wisdom of God with a silent intimation of his goodness and grace, but with overwhelming force it bears to the thoughtful mind the convincing testimony of all his glorious attributes and all of his love and grace toward us in Christ. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are clear, enlightening the eyes. And the fear or reverence of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalms 19, verses 11 through 13. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. It is claimed by some that the sacrifice which the church is invited to make is a sacrifice of sinful practices and thoughts in which they formerly took delight, and that thus we are to follow in the Master's footprints as he set us an example. This is a great mistake. Renouncing sin is in no sense a sacrifice. And in so doing, we are not following the Lord's footsteps. For he had no sins to renounce. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He knew no sin. We cannot begin, therefore, to follow in his footsteps until we have been first cleansed from our sins through faith in his blood as the price of our redemption. Then, through his merit imputed to us, we are holy, and therefore, if we offer ourselves to God as sacrifices, we are acceptable as sharers together with our Lord in his sufferings. The sacrifice which we are privileged, not compelled, to make is a sacrifice of things which we have a right through Christ, and things in which in themselves are lawful and right. As condemned sinners, we had no rights. But when our life was redeemed from destruction by the payment of the ransom price, and we gratefully accepted the favor of life through faith in the precious blood of Christ, then all the rights and privileges of perfect men are reckoned as restored to us. As believers, these rights are now ours. Though we have not yet come into actual possession of the things that this thus secured to us. And these rights are what we are now privileged to sacrifice. And if completely sacrificed, then we may be sure it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And we will be joint heirs with his Son in glory. Let us consider what kinds of sins would be presumptuous sins. To presume signifies to take for granted without authority or proof. A presumptuous sin would therefore be taking for granted and asserting as truth something which God has not revealed, or the perversion of what he has revealed. To claim and hold tenaciously as part of God's plan and doctrine, merely on the grounds of fallible human reason and without divine authority, would therefore be a presumptuous sin. The words here seem to refer directly to some particular error into which there is a danger of drifting. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression. Evidently, the sin unto death. Such a sin would be that of presuming upon the love of God to bring us to salvation, even though we should willfully refuse it through the channel which he has appointed, the precious blood of Christ shed for our redemption. Sins of presumption are such as result from undue self-confidence, ambition, or pride. Many are guilty of them without seemingly being aware of the fact. Some presume in prayer to direct the Lord or attempt to instruct Him. Others presume to decide what God intends to do aside from what the Word authorizes, and they tend to pass lightly over doctrines. Such presumptuous sins bring natural consequences. The presumptuous lose respect for that which they can do without, or can twist and turn to their own convenience. As respect for the exactness of the Bible and for the message as provided through the seventh messenger is lost, the presumption naturally increases and finds more pronounced expression in their self-assurance. This sin of presumption is one into which many of those who have been enlightened by a knowledge of the plan of God are inclined to fall. Instead of carefully noting and thoroughly considering the Scriptures, they ignore them, and presumptuously leading to on their own understanding, proceed to reason according to their own wills. The presumptuous ones, if not careful, will grow more and more arrogant and self-assertive and take the further step of denying the necessity of the ransom, claiming that the death of Christ did not redeem us from the first death, that we were not bought with a price, that they had formerly made a mistake in thinking so, and that their imitation of Christ's life is all that divine justice can demand of any man. Thus they do despite to the spirit of grace manifested by Jehovah in the gift of His only begotten Son, our Redeemer, and presume to stand in the filthy rags of their own righteousness. Isaiah 64:6. Thus presumptuous sins pervert the judgment, make void the Scriptures, and lead to the great transgression of counting the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified a common thing. Hebrews 10:29. In view of such temptations and tendencies, let the consecrated ever bear in mind that their only safety is in meekness and in humility, clinging close to the word of the Lord and meditating upon its precepts and pondering over all their solemn and momentous import. Reprint 1390. Well indeed, may we pray and strive to be kept back from presumptuous sins. Sins of pride or of arrogant self-will, which does not meekly submit to God. Let us, beloved, beware of the slightest tendency toward pride and self-will, or the disposition to be wise above what is written, or to take for granted what God does not clearly promise. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. And from the January 27th manna. It is not sufficient that we acknowledge sin in its various forms to be evil, and that we resolve that we will strive against it because it is under the Lord's ban. In addition to this, we are to root out of the hearts every longing, every desire for everything not thoroughly approved of by the Lord. Many who fail to note this point find themselves continually beset with temptations, because while outwardly avoiding gross immoralities, they secretly harbor sympathies for the things condemned, desiring that they might have them if only they were not forbidden. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Those who at heart are loyal to the Lord and His righteousness are distressed by their blemishes, their sins. The weaknesses of their flesh, even though they are aware of the Lord, that He has graciously covered all of these and is not imputing their guilt at heart, they are opposed to them. The desire of this class is to build a character by faithfulness to principles of righteousness. They wish that their minds may be more and more established in faithfulness to the Lord and His golden rule of love, and that so far as possible, the new mind shall control the fallen, imperfect flesh and bring it in unto subjection into accord with the divine law. Cleansing from original sin is impossible on our part. We cannot have it unless we receive it as a free gift from God. Having been reckonedly cleansed by the Lord and brought under the influence of His Holy Spirit and the enlightening understanding of His Word, we are now invited to show our zeal for righteousness and to cooperate with Him in the work. While all the condemnation is reckoned as having passed from us, we still have the opportunity of showing the Lord what our spirit, our intention is, by striving against sin in our minds and in our flesh. The incentive to the cleansing is of the Lord, but the cleansing itself is something for us to do. The cleansing work is a tedious one, for at first we did not discern how deeply defiled we were and how nearly all the suggestions of the mind were selfish. As the eyes of our understanding opened more and more widely, we got a proper view of the Lord and His righteousness, our own conditions, the need of His covering robe, and so forth. Day by day, as we have since striven to put away sin and selfishness, every element of ungodliness and unloveliness, we have become more painfully conscious of how deep was the stain which at first perhaps we thought was only superficial. Many of the Lord's people, after years of labor in seeking to cleanse themselves from the filth of the flesh and the spirit, now see more of their own blemishes than they discerned at the first, even though they have gotten rid of much of the natural filthiness. This would make the work of cleansing a very discouraging one if it were not for the assurances of the Lord's word that He regards us not according to the flesh, but according to our intentions, our desires, our endeavors. He reckons us as overcomers because of our good warfare against the natural blemishes, whatever may be the measure of our success. The most important battles of the new creation are those which are known only to ourselves and to our captain. The battle of the new mind or will against the influences of the old natural disposition. The true soldier of the cross will find this battleground quite sufficient to engage all of his combativeness and destructiveness and to keep him fully occupied. As we fill our minds with God's promises, the whole character, the whole life becomes transformed. The apostle says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds." Our minds, which were in accord with earthly things, the earthly nature, are not only to be lifted from obedience to sin, but are to be turned in a new direction. Our minds are to be filled with holy thoughts, thoughts of the Lord and His service. When the mind is in a right attitude toward God, it is comparatively easy to serve the law of God. The apostle exhorts us to perfect holiness, reprint 5737. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. We should pray to the Lord that He would show us whatever in our lives is not fully pleasing and acceptable to Him, that He would help us to see ourselves as others see us, and especially to see ourselves as He sees us. This prayer represents well the heart attitude of the fully consecrated and earnest Christian, while realizing a forgiveness of the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Nevertheless, the well-instructed soul realizes its faults and shortcomings. These secret faults may be of two kinds. First, they may be faults which were secret to ourselves at the time committed, slips, unintentional errors. Of course, the earnest heart desiring full fellowship with the Lord will regret even unintentional shortcomings and will strive and pray for divine grace to get the victory over these. And two, there are also secret faults which are secret in the sense of being unknown to anyone but ourselves and the Lord. Imperfections are faults of the mind before they take the outward form of actual or presumptuous sins. All Christians of experience in the good way and in the battle against sin and self have learned that there can be no outward or presumptuous sin that has not first had its beginning in the secret faults of the mind. The mere suggestion of the thought before our minds is not sin. It is merely the operation of our faculties and of the influences which surround us, inquiring of our wills whether or not we will consent to such thoughts. Many consent to thoughts of evil who at the time would utterly repudiate any suggestion to commit evil deeds. But if the thought be entertained, it is a secret fault. And the growing tendency would surely be toward the more outward and presumptuous sin and sinful conduct, the tendency of which is always from bad to worse. The beginnings are always small and correspondingly much easier to deal with than in their developed forms. Reprint 22:48. In James, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire and enticed. Then, when desire hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." The temptation consists at first in the presentation to the mind of suggestions which are impure or unkind or unfaithful to obligations. But there is no sin or fault as yet. The fault begins when we harbor the evil suggestions, begin to turn them over in our minds and to consider the attractions which they may have to offer. This is where desire, taking hold of the evil thing instead of resisting it, causes a beginning of the secret fault. And it is only a process of development that sin, the presumptuous or outward acts of sin, results. And the evil course, having begun in the fostering of the evil suggestion and having progressed to presumptuous sin, there is a great danger that the entire course of life will be ultimately affected thereby and bring the transgressor into that condition where he will commit the great transgression, willful, deliberate, intentional sin. We are not to wonder that God has so constituted us as to permit temptations to come to our minds nor are we to pray that we may have no temptations. For if there were no such presentations, no such temptations, then there could be no victories on our part, no overcoming sin and the wicked one. We know that for this very reason, we are now in the school of Christ. Not that we shall there be shielded from all temptation, but that we may learn of the great teacher how to meet the tempter, and by our Master's grace and help to come off conquerors, victors in the strife against sin. The degree of our success in this conflict will depend largely upon the keenness of our faith and trust in the great teacher. If we feel confident in his wisdom, we will follow closely his instructions and keep our hearts or minds with all diligence. Faith in the Lord's wisdom and in his help in every time of need is necessary to us in order that we may be thoroughly obedient to him, and hence it is written, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith." Nor are we to seek divine aid far in advance. For instance, to be kept throughout the year to come, or month to come, or week to come. Rather, we are to know that if we have made a covenant with the Lord and are his, that he is near us at all times, in every trial, in every temptation, and that his assistance is ready for our use if we will but accept it and act accordingly. Hence, our prayers should be for help in time of need, as well as general prayers for the Lord's blessing and care for each day. In the moment of temptation, the heart should lift itself to the great Master in full assurance of faith, recognizing his love, his wisdom, and his ability to help us, and his willingness to make all things work together for good to those that love him. Asking for assistance in such time of need would surely draw the Lord's counsel and help and strength for righteousness, truth, purity, and love, and thus we should be hourly victorious, daily victorious, and finally victorious. The April 21st manna comments. The difficulty with many is that they are looking for some great battles instead of averting the great battles by availing themselves of the Lord's provision and keeping their minds cleansed from secret faults. The little and much more numerous battles are the ones in which we gain the victories with their ultimate rewards. Greater is he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 16:32. And the last verse of Psalms 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Realizing the downward tendency of the old nature, how constantly should the above prayer of the psalmist be in the minds of all of us? It is hard for one, particularly under exasperating circumstances, to control a hasty or violent temper, for another to bridle a gossiping tongue, and especially if the trials of life to some extent put their colored glasses over the eyes. And then what a host of inherent weaknesses there are, which every one of God's true children realizes and knows that he must strive against if he would accept with God. Or be acceptable with God, excuse me. The thoughts of our hearts are not manifest to fellow men until we express them in words or actions. But even the very thoughts and intentions of our heart are all open and manifest to God. The psalmist repeats this inquiry, saying, "Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way?" And then replies, "By taking heed according to thy word. Then he frames for us this resolution. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Psalms 119, verses 9, 15, and 16. Here is the secret of a pure and noble life, acceptable to God. It is to be attained not merely by prayers and righteous resolutions, but in addition to these, by careful, painstaking heed, by systematic and diligent effort at self-cultivation, by care and perseverance in weeding out evil thoughts, and by diligent and constant cultivation of pure, benevolent, and noble thoughts, and by nipping in the bud the weeds of perversity before they bring forth their hasty harvest of sinful words and deeds. This heed or care is to be taken not according to the imperfect standard of our judgment, but according to God's word. The standard by which we test our lives makes a vast difference in its conclusion. While seeking to follow the very specific commands of the Scriptures, let us seek more and more to understand and come in sympathy with the principles with which the divine law, that underline the divine law. These will enable us to judge of the right and wrong of such of our words, thoughts, and acts as may be particularly specified in the Lord's word. Indeed, as we come to understand and sympathize with the principles of divine law, to that extent we are getting the spirit of the divine word. Note the testimony of the psalmist on this point in Psalms 119, verses 97 to 105. Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We are not to faint in our minds, nor become discouraged, feeling that the way is too difficult, or that so much has been said against us that we must give up the race. On the contrary, we are to feel assured, like our Lord, that nothing can befall us except with the knowledge of the Father, who is working all things for our good. It was thus our Lord was prepared for his exaltation. So we, if we are rightly exercised by our various experiences and follow as closely as possible the commands laid down for our guidance, will find that even reviling, slanders, oppositions to righteousness will work out a blessing for us as they did for our Lord. But how many become weary and are in danger of losing the prize because they fail to consider what the Lord faithfully endured of opposition? If such would consider that the Lord, who was perfect, suffered in every sense unjustly for righteousness' sake, and that their own conduct is imperfect, they would not be weary in well-doing, but would learn to fight and to endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ. They would continue to fight the good fight of faith. Reprint 4803. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Brethren, Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Darcy. And that was a good start for our convention, dearly beloved, to be reminded of these practical aspects of our Christian walk and character development along the lines of secret faults, presumptuous sins, that we might be hourly, daily, and finally victorious. I'm sure, dearly beloved, that we will keep this before us in the continuation of our Christian walk.
Dearly beloved Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we approach thee in the name through the merit of Jesus, thanking thee for the privilege we have of an understanding of thy plan and the place that we have in participating therein, and the provisions that have been given to us through the ransom that we can enter this race. And we especially thank thee, Father, for the provision of thy word and the promises that are ours, and the assistance that thou will give us in cleansing ourselves from sin and the filthiness of the flesh. We earnestly pray for thy help and guidance, asking that thou will keep us from secret faults and presumptuous sins, according to thy will, leaving all in Jesus. Amen.